Open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We'll study the first 8 verses of this particular church epistle this morning. Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And as we read and study these verses of Scripture, we are trying to determine what pleased God with a congregation at Colossae. And in so learning, we can learn what God wants us to do. And we don't study the Bible just so we can look at some historical facts, some spiritual figures. We're looking at these things so we can learn truth and we can apply these truths to our personal lives and to the life and the existence of this congregation. It seems reasonable to me that if God revealed His will to the Colossians by having an inspired man write them a letter, that if God revealed His will to the Ephesian church by having an inspired man write them a letter, and I can just go on and on for all the books that are in the New Testament with few exceptions, why would we assume that looking at these letters wouldn't reveal God's will for us? Isn't God's will for us to be found in His holy word? Now, we may not like the way God has given to us His word and revealed to us His truth. We may wish God had done it in funny book form. But He didn't. You know, maybe the first thing you pick up when you get your Sunday paper is you thumb through it and find the funnies. I don't. My children used to, but I don't. We ought to assume that God knew best when He revealed to us His word and His will in the way that He did it. Now, as we look at this particular letter, we know who wrote it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul wasn't an apostle because he decided somewhere in life, as he counseled with his high school counselor, that this would be a good field for him to get into. Paul is an apostle by the will of God. That is, God desired Paul to be an apostle, and that's why he is apostle. No doubt there were people who argued with him that he couldn't be an apostle, that God didn't want him to be an apostle, but Paul knew that God wanted him to be an apostle, so he assumed the work of an apostle. There are always people who doubt that you're where God wants you, or that you're doing what God wants you to do, or that you're doing it the way God wants you to do it. And that's the kind of doubt that followed Paul constantly. There were people who doubted that he was an apostle, who argued strenuously that he wasn't an apostle, that he didn't meet all the qualifications. There were people who constantly criticized him for the way he did his work. Critics have not died. They still exist. Paul said, I'm doing what I do because it's the will of God for me to do it. And we all ought to find God's will in our lives, and we ought to pursue it as fervently and as zealously as Paul pursued the will of God in his life. And Timothy, his brother, he didn't say, and Timothy, my fellow apostle. He didn't try to make Timothy something that God hadn't called him to be. God had called Paul to be an apostle, but He had not called Timothy to be an apostle. So Paul doesn't call him an apostle. He calls him a brother. And you say, well, Paul ought to have promoted him to be an apostle. But it wasn't Paul's will. It wasn't up to Paul to make that decision. It was God's decision. He'd already chosen his apostle. He said, well, if I was Timothy and I couldn't be an apostle, I'd just quit. Because I'd want to be what everybody else is, and if you can't be an apostle up there with all the rest of the top people in that profession, then I'd just get out, because I'm not going to be just a brother in Christ, a fellow laborer, a fellow bond servant. And I think Timothy was happy to be a helper. I think Paul was happy to be an apostle. And I think Paul was happy that Timothy was a brother. And I think Timothy was happy that Paul was an apostle. And I think we ought to be happy that we are what God has called us to be. Cut down a lot of confusion and criticism if people would accept their place and position in which God has placed them, and not rail against the people who may be here, or rail against the people who might be there, or constantly criticize these who do that and those who don't do that. There is a harmony of position and work here that all of us ought to see and appreciate. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Saints are holy people. They're people who have been saved and people who have been baptized. And Paul calls them faithful here, meaning that these are people who bear the burden. These are people who are trustworthy. These are people upon which you may rely. There were people in the church of the Colossians. The Colossian church was a church that had people in it that you could trust. It had people in its membership and in the congregation that you could look to and depend upon, and they would not disappoint you. They're devoted and steadfast to the work and will of God. We need that kind of commitment from all the people who hold membership in this congregation. This is not a buffet type thing where you can decide, I believe I'll be a 2 Sunday a month Christian, I believe I'll be a minority group, I believe I'll give a little here, give a little there. You know, this thing, you ought to be trustworthy as a member of the congregation. And Paul said there are faithful ones in the congregation at Colossae that can be trusted. They're faithful in the work of God. And you'll never have a church until you have faithful people. The only way you can have a faithful church is to have faithful people. If you have an unfaithful group of people, you'll have an unfaithful congregation of people. You can't have unfaithful people and a faithful church. It doesn't work that way. We are the church. People are the church. And if people are faithful, then there is a faithful congregation. I don't know how large this city was, and I don't know how small it was, and it really doesn't make that much difference. There are a lot of these ancient cities that were probably 100, 200,000. But this was a city sort of in a string of pearls. That is, there were a lot of cities that received letters from the Apostle Paul and other writers. And they were fairly close together, 6 miles, 8 miles, 12 miles, 20 miles. Churches like Ephesus and Antioch of Pisidia, Laodicea, Lystra, Ephesus. These were all sort of strings of pearls that as a man went through this particular valley of Lycus, he would just come to one, to another, sort of like traveling down the Arkansas River Valley, and you come to Russellville and Conway and Little Rock and Pine Bluff. A whole string of churches here. And Paul has written to most of them, and he writes to this church. And there are some rather extraordinary things that are not said that I think are very important. First of all, we don't know the size, quote, of the church. We don't know what their membership was. We don't know what their Sunday school attendance was. We don't know what their weekly offerings were. When you say, Brother Penn, are these important? Obviously, there was something more important. I'm not saying they weren't important. I'm not saying they aren't important, but I'm saying there were some things more important because Paul does not mention these. In fact, if you will look at any letter that Paul wrote or any of the other inspired writers wrote in the New Testament, I will challenge you to find the words of a big church, a small church, the amount of their attendance, their Sunday school attendance, the amount of money they had, or the number of people they baptized every year. You won't find it. It's not there. I didn't say it wasn't important. I said it wasn't as important as some other things. Now, that'd be the first thing we'd do. We'd talk about the stained glass windows, how many it would seat. You know, to the church at Little Rock that seats 5,000, who has 8,000 in Sunday school, that takes up $2 million a year. You know, we're so involved in statistics thinking that these are what make us what we are. And it isn't true. It's a church. Says it a big church? Yeah. He said, well, is it a little church? Yeah. So, well, is it a rich church? Yeah. Is it a poor church? I suppose. What would you like for it to be? What would you like for the church at Colossians to be? And would it make any difference? Paul said it's some people who are in Christ, and they're people who are faithful. And Paul says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two spiritual blessings, very common for a writer to do this, peace and grace. I remember Brother Sidney McLeod telling me about talking to a group of men when he was considering moving to another city to pastor. And he told the group of men, the people in this other city want me to come because they're just all split up and they're fighting and they're having all kinds of trouble, and so they want me to come and help them. And one of them said, Brother McLeod, we love you. Would it help if we started a big fight here at church? You know, would it help you to decide to stay with us if we'd start quarreling and fighting and bickering and finding fault and having war? You know, sometimes I think we at Southwest do not appreciate the peace that exists among us. There seems to be a tendency to resent the fact that there's not always a quarrel or an argument or a fuss going about something. Business meetings are just too cut and dried. We ought to have a quarrel. We ought to have a fight. It's like people who have the erroneous idea that the only good marriage is the marriage that's built upon reconciliation. That is, it's built upon having a big fuss and then making up. Now, it makes a great marriage when you have a big quarrel and then make up. And so the thing that the husband ought to do is pick a fight. And the thing the wife ought to do is pick a fight. Why? So we can have a great reconciliation and therefore have a great marriage. I think that's bad thinking. And I think it's bad thinking for people to decide that the church is too peaceful, it's too quiet, it's a tomb, it means it's dead. And the vitality of Christianity is not displayed in the quarrels and arguments of the members, but the vitality of a church is displayed in its peace and grace. The idea we could have a great church if we just really have a great turmoil, and after we've had the turmoil, all come down and get right with each other and God. Now that would be a great church. It's sort of like, shall we sin that grace may abound? And I'll say the same thing Paul did. God forbid. God forbid. That the source of what these people really needed continued to come from God. You'll notice that Paul said, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, who we are and what we ought to be all flows from God the Father and from His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace and grace do not flow from denominational headquarters. They flow from God. Grace and peace do not flow from the psychiatrist's couch. They flow from God. Grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul said, we never fail to thank God. when we consider you. We never fail to thank God for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We learn by hearing that you have faith. They were a faith people. Again, Paul had not heard of their size. He had not heard of their accomplishments. It was like Rome. It was the faith of the Roman church that had been heard throughout all the world. Because faith's important. In fact, Paul mentions faith, love, and hope the same as he did to the Corinthian congregation when he said to them in the 13th chapter, and wrote off faith, hope, and love. Do you think Paul really believed that there were three spiritual gifts that existed after the other gifts had all diminished and been done away with because the church had matured and the canonization had occurred, the scriptures were now in place? Do you really think that Paul really believed that faith, hope, and love were the essential spiritual gifts upon which a church could found itself and then because of that serve God? Why don't we hear about faith, hope, and love? Why do we hear so much about all the other things that seem to interest us, but we don't hear much of faith, hope, and love? These intangible, unseen things that are the bedrock foundation of who we are and the very source of our strength to do the things that God has called us to do. Why is it when you seek to build faith, people criticize? Why is it when you seek to build love, people criticize? Why is it when you seek to build hope, people criticize? We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You know, faith by itself, directed in any direction other than toward God and His Son Jesus Christ, is faith misdirected. Faith in a man will not save you unless that man is Jesus. Faith directed toward some great person that you may feel is the idol and the hero of your life, it will not save you. It will not deliver you. It will not sustain you. It is faith in God. It is faith in Christ. And then Paul writes, and of the love which you have to all the saints. The love which you cherish for all His people. There's a lot of things that love will accomplish. In fact, I would assume that love will accomplish the things that God wants accomplished when law can never accomplish that. For instance, let's make a law. Let's write it in our books that everyone who does not come to church, and we'll just specify Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, will after three times be automatically excluded from the church. And there are churches that do that. Write some laws that if you don't give a certain percentage of your income, that after you fail to do that over any period of time, then you will be dismissed and excluded from the church. Do you think that those laws would improve our relationships one with another, that it would improve our productivity for God? I don't. I don't believe it for a second. Not for a second. Laws do not promote the kind of peace and tranquility and humility and dependence upon one another that it takes in order for a church to be what it ought to be for God. But love will cover the multitude of sins. And if you love me, keep my commandments. Love will do and prompt and will lead us to do the things that God wants us to do. But you cannot legislate love. That's been tried. Our court systems try to legislate love. It seems to me, at least. When a family is being broken apart, it seems that the court system is trying to decide who's going to love. Probably if there had been much love there to begin with, then that incident itself never would have occurred. We can't legislate love. We can't force people to love, because love comes from the heart. And you can beat on the head all you want to. And you can beat on the body all you want to. But beating on the head intellectually and beating on the body physically, none of these will produce love. They may produce anger, they may produce wrath, they may produce bitterness, but they'll not produce love, because love is produced in the heart. And Paul realized that by a simple statement, "I've heard of you, I know of you, because you have love for all the saints," that this was sufficient within itself. It was not just some mere sugar-coated kind of statement that had no meaning, just an aseptic kind of verbal proclamation. It had power because it's the truth. Love will control our pocketbooks. Love will control our feet. Love will control our tongue. And law will not. Law never has. Law never will. Faith, hope. Another attribute and characteristic, gift, product of God's Holy Spirit. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Hope is something good. Something that when you think, if you have a hope, it'll bring a smile to your face. Hope brings a smile to your face. You say, "Well, I have a hope, but I dread it." No. You can't have a hope that you dread. The impossible. You say, "Well, I'd like for Jesus to come back, but I dread it." Then it's not a blessed hope. Not to you, it isn't. If it's a hope, when you think of it, it'll bring a smile to your face. It'll bring joy to your heart. If it's a hope, because that's what the word hope means. Now, these people had faith, and they had love, and they had hope. And Paul said this hope is built around upon something that's laid up in heaven. It's a layaway. Literally, the term translated "laid up" would be translated "that which is a layaway." You know, we used to use, at least, layaway plans. Sometimes Mother would go into the store in June, July, and put stuff on layaway for Christmas. Pay a few dollars every week. When Christmas came, then you got out of layaway that which you had put in layaway. But in the meantime, you had the hope. You had the hope. It's on layaway. It's a hope, and it's future when we get it, but it'll be good when we get it, and it'll bless us when we get it. And we've got something in heaven laid away, and it is our salvation, not just being saved as far as being saved from hell, but it's the renewal of our bodies in Christ. It's that which is new. You know, it's not, you know, what is in heaven for me and you? A resurrected, glorified body. That's the thing that God is putting layaway for us, in the sense of it's in the future and it's secured by the promise of God. So it's a hope. These church members were what God wanted them to be. They were holy. And it's strange that we've so cut back, so ignored the demands of the Word of God until now. Our people, the people who are God's people, are not interested in living right. We seldom use the word holy. We seldom use the word sanctified. We seldom use the words separated. These people possessed the three remaining spiritual gifts of faith, hope, and love. They were saved by faith. Now listen to me. They were saved by faith, and faith was the ground upon which they stood. Faith is the ground upon which God's people must stand. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, which simply means that faith is that acceptance of God and God's revealing of Himself to us, so that it becomes the foundation, it becomes the platform, it becomes the solid rock upon which we stand. And as the hymnist has said, all other ground is sinking sand. Where do we stand? We stand on the Word of God. We stand on the revelation of God. And listen, how do we do it? We do it by faith. So these people stood on the revelation of God. That was the basis of their life. It was the ground upon which they stood. They loved, which is the gift by which they were sustained in life. Love was the gift of God that sustained them in life to do the things that God wanted them to do. What is the great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And if we love God in that manner, and if we love other people in that fashion, it will sustain us to do the things that God has called us to do. It will fill the missionary offering. It will witness to the neighbor. It will witness to the friend. It will live as we ought to live. Love will help us do that. But law won't. Whatever law does, it's fake and hypocritical and feigned. Whatever love does is genuine and of God and will stand. This love they had was the gift of God by which they could serve. And the gift of hope was the gift by which they were sustained in life. What is it that in all the problems of life that will sustain us and bring a smile to our lips? Is it not the hope we have in heaven? The expectation of what God will eventually do for us, resurrecting our body from the grave and reuniting us with His loved ones and our loved ones, and all the saved of the past into one great heavenly body of people. That's the hope, that Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and accomplish this for us. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll live on this new earth and we'll be in this new heaven. This is the promise of God, and by faith we receive it. And in the midst of death, hope sustains us. In the midst of sickness, God's hope in what's coming will sustain us. And in the midst of poverty, what's in the future will sustain us. So we need faith on which to stand. We need love that will help us to serve. And we need hope that will sustain us in this present life. Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Where had they gotten their faith? From the preaching of the truth? Where had they gotten the love from? How did they know about it? From the preaching of truth. How did they have a hope? How was it formulated? By the preaching of the truth. And in it we see the power of the Word of God. Paul said, which is come unto you, that is the Word of God, as it is in all the world. For it, that is the truth, has reached you. How did it reach them? The same way it reached everybody else that's in the world. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul said it just worked that way at Ephesus. Worked that way wherever people have faith, hope, and love. It came to them through the teaching and preaching of God's word. Paul said, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. This word to bear fruit not only means that they actually bear fruit like the fruit of the Spirit, but they increase and grow. I don't know whether it means the body of Christ at Colossae was growing and increasing, or whether they as individuals were growing, increasing, and maturing, but I'm sure one could not be done without the other. But what was causing these people to bear fruit? Faith, hope, and love. And the fact they were holy in the sight of God. What was causing them to increase in size or in maturity? It was faith and hope and love as they fed and increased these gifts upon the Word of God and fed upon the Word of God. That's what Paul insists upon. And Paul says they were so eager to receive it, he mentioned, since the day you heard it, indicating that these people were receptive to the Word of God when they first heard it. And knew the grace of God in truth. They believed it, and God's grace came to them because they were anxious to hear it. They heard it readily, and they produced 30 and 60 and 100 fold. Paul said in verse 7, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. They learned from others. And this word, listen to me, it means more than teaching. It means because you studied and because you observed. How did these people have this fruit bearing? How did they enlarge and increase themselves? How? Because they learned. It means that they observed and that they studied and they were willing to be taught. And I think the person they observed and saw and learned from was Epaphras, a person that's called here a dear fellow servant, my fellow bondsman, Paul calls him. And he says, who is a faithful minister of Christ. Let me tell you something this morning, and don't you forget this. If you don't remember anything I've said all morning, you remember this. You remember this. Personality is not spirituality. You say, Brother Penn, I'll say that again. Personality is not spirituality. And today the emphasis is upon personality. That's what people are demanding, personality. Charismatic personality. In religion, in politics, in business, it is personality. Maybe these are legitimate in politics and business, but brethren, they are not legitimate in the work of God. Paul downplayed his personality. Paul disavowed his personality. Paul said, I seek not to enhance my personality and use it to get you to follow me. He didn't say that. He constantly denied that he wanted his personality, whatever it may have been, injected into his ministry. We ought to follow people for their spirituality and not their personality. Who also learned or declared unto us your love in the Spirit. That is, he made plain that they loved. Their love was anchored and sprang from the Holy Spirit. It was not personal sympathy or love based on one's kinship to somebody else. It was holy love that sprang out of the Spirit of God. It was, as Jesus said, when you believe upon me, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. We stand in the same place. We've heard the truth. God sent it to us. We have the same gifts of faith, hope, and love, and we can bear the same fruit, and we can grow, and we can be holy.